I want to read you just one scripture because some while back I did a study on God, what I call God in parenthesis. When you read the scripture in the New Testament, very often the writers talk about God and then they put a little comma there. And then there's a little parenthesis added in case you didn't know who God is. So they go, especially Paul does this. He says, God, comma, who is rich in mercy, comma, and then he carries on his sentence, right? And so I want to read you one of these God in parentheses because they're a little whisper in the scriptures about the nature of God. And this is James 1 and verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, comma. Now here comes the next little interesting piece. This is the God I'm talking about. If you lack wisdom, you should ask God, comma, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Isn't that cool? That's a little whisper from the writer of scripture. Like, let me tell you about who God is. The God that we serve gives generously to all without picking at your faults. That is beautiful to me. If we're going to take on his nature, I want to be like that. Generous to all without finding fault. Excuse me, could you help me? No. He wasn't washed. He wasn't dressed well. He wasn't business casual, so I didn't give him any money. I don't trust him if he wasn't dressed business casual. Well, if he was dressed business casual, he probably wouldn't have asked, you know. We serve the God who gives generously to all without finding fault. And we're going to be those kind of givers. So let's work on that. I'm going to invite the ushers to take up the offering, and please don't feel under any pressure at all if you're not part of the church and you don't feel like finances is something that the church needs to get from you. Please don't partake it. That's fine. This is something that we do and our members understand, and so that's where we are. Now, I have a sermon today entitled Perfectly Finished. Perfectly Finished. About 700 years before Jesus came onto the earth, the prophet Isaiah began to prophesy. And he started his ministry and he prophesied most, out of all the prophets, he prophesied most accurately and most generously about the work that the Messiah who would come would do. And he focused primarily on the suffering of Jesus, or as we know now, Jesus. At that, when he was prophesying, nobody knew who the Messiah was going to be, but they would read the passages that Isaiah wrote about the Messiah, and pretty standardly, they understood. The Jewish sages would say, this is talking about the Messiah who's one day going to come. And this book of Isaiah was understandably the book that Jesus quoted the most from, because obviously he's the Messiah, and he's reading about what Dad said about me. You know, here's the proof. So I want to read you from a chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, which is no longer read in synagogues the world over. The Jews don't like to read this chapter anymore. But I'm going to read it to you because it speaks about what we know to be Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Great question. It doesn't matter that Jesus going to the cross performed a great work, a perfectly finished work. It could be the best news that you've ever heard in your entire life. But if you don't believe it, it has no power in your life. If somebody comes to me and says, Greg, your great uncle Edgar died and he left you $100 billion. And I go, I don't believe it. It may be true, but it's not going to impact my life. And so the prophet writes this, says, Lord, who has believed our message? Because the prophet had some experience about preaching, and people say, no, I don't believe you. And no matter how true, no matter how valuable, no matter how beautiful the message he proclaimed, if people chose not to believe it, it became to them null and void. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. He's talking about the Messiah growing up in front of God's face, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You know the long, flowy hair, blue-eyed, good-looking Jesus in the movies? No, it's not it. It's not what the Bible says. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. Who are the people that you walk past in the street and you hide your face from them? He was despised and he was held in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That prophecy, 700 years before Jesus lay on the cross, was proven true by Jesus Christ. Jesus quoted from Isaiah more than any other passages of Scripture he quoted from. Jesus understood exactly the role that he had to play. In fact, the Bible teaches that long before time began, Jesus had already decided, he had already taken the responsibility both to be the creator of all things and to be the redeemer of all things. Jesus said, "Dad, I'll not only create the world, but I'll take responsibility for my creation. And if my creation sins, I will go and pay on their behalf." That was settled before time began and before creation started. And so that when that was all settled, the father said, "Son, if you'll go and do that, I promise you, I won't let you stay dead. If you'll go and die in their place, I won't let you remain dead. I'll resurrect you." And so there was this covenant was cut in the Godhead before time began. And when it was all sealed and arranged, then God turned around and said, "Let there be light." And he began to create. And this majesty came into being, everything that we know. But Jesus had come to this earth for a very, very specific plan. When they asked him, he said, "It's for this purpose I came. I'm designed. I'm settling. I'm going towards the cross. I understand because I've read my life story. I was there when we planned it. I prophesied it through Isaiah. I know what is coming." And so Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows what is about to transpire in the next 72 hours, and his disciples are falling asleep, and he goes a little way away, and he cries out to the Father, and he says, "Dad, I know what is coming. If there's any possible way that I don't have to go through this, please, let's take that option. But I understand, it's not my will, whatever you want." And they take hold of Jesus. A mob arrives with batons and clubs and torches, and they grab hold of him and they beat him. And they chain him. And they take him to the house of Caiaphas, who was the father of the high priest, Annas. And they punch him in the face because they didn't like his answer. Then they send him off to Pilate. Gets beaten there. Gets sent off to Herod. Herod's soldiers beat him with rods, put a crown of thorns on him, punch him, put a bag over his head, hit him, say, "Prophesy who hit you." Send him back to Herod. Pilate washes his hands. He says, "I can find no reason for guilt of this man," but has him flogged anyway, brutally flogged. And the crowd, stirred up by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, are so vehement, so determined that this man must go to the cross. See, a few years earlier, there'd been an uprising in Jerusalem around the Passover, because the Passover was the time that the Jews celebrated their emancipation from Egypt. And now they were again slaves to another nation, the Romans, who had enslaved them. And so every year when the Jews remembered how God delivered us from slavery, they started getting rebellious thoughts. And so the Romans understood this, and every year they would send in massive amounts of troops into the city of Jerusalem just to keep the crowds at bay. And a few years earlier, there had been a revolt, and Pilate had not handled it well. And so Pilate was summoned back to Rome, and Rome had severely chastened Pilate and said, "Buddy, if you don't keep the peace there, we'll find somebody who will." And so Pilate is back under this mandate, and here he has Jesus in front of him, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, "If you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Rome, and we don't know what's going to happen. This crowd could just ignite, and it's going to be your fault, buddy, and the underlying premise is going to be your head." So Pilate acquiesces and sends Jesus off to the cross as God had determined it. This was no surprise to Jesus. He knew it was coming. Now, Jesus is nailed to the cross, and on the cross he says seven things. And there's a great debate in theological circles about what those seven things that Jesus said mean, and I don't want to get into all of those. But the next to last thing that Jesus said, I want to read to you because it's the central focus of our sermon today. John 19 and from verse 30. Later, this is Jesus on the cross. He's gone through everything that he needed to go through on the cross. He has been there for 3 hours in the dark, because the Bible says it went dark because God was visiting on Jesus the punishment that brought us peace, the wounding that brought us healing, the anger that brought us favor. God was doing to Jesus what was required for our sins, and he was effecting this grand exchange that everything that was due to us was going to be placed on Jesus, and everything that was due to Jesus was going to be placed on us. A profound and divine exchange was taking place, but it was brutal because God exacted the just punishment for all of our sins on his own son. A little while later in Isaiah 53, it says, "For it is God's will to crush him and to cause his life to be a sin offering." So Jesus has accomplished all of that, and we read in John 19, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.'" Jesus has done everything. And he scanned through his mind to remember, oh, there was that one scripture that says about the Messiah that he would thirst on the cross. So he says, "I'm thirsty." So they dip a sponge in some vinegar and they put it up to him, and he tastes it and he goes, "Okay, now I've done everything. That's the whole, everything that I planned, that I would execute, every single detail, I've arranged it in every way in perfection. It's now done." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge and they put the stalk of a hyssop plant and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, one of the other gospels says that the very last thing, as he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So that was the last thing that Jesus said on the cross before he died. But so this is the penultimate, the next last thing that Jesus said. And it's known in theological circles as his word of triumph. And you go, what an incongruous declaration of victory. Here he is, battered, scorned, mocked, abused, whipped, beaten, and nailed to a cross. And he goes, "I did it." Betrayed by friends who loved money, envied by religious leaders who called for his death, feared by political powers whose soldiers arrested him and punched him and beat him, despised by the Romans who were ruthless in their suppression of rebellion, worst of all, he had just felt abandoned by his father, because the thing he said before this was, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's still in victory. And "it is finished" is one word in the original language. It's tetelestai. It's spoken in the perfect tense, which means that it is a perfectly perfect or completely complete, or as the sermon title is, perfectly finished. When Jesus said, "It is perfectly finished," that's exactly what he meant. Now, that word tetelestai also appears in business documents and receipts. They found receipts in New Testament times that conveyed the message that every debt that you owed has now been paid. Nice, that. Get that last mortgage statement from the bank. Paid in full. Or when you get your car, you know. Nice feeling, that. Tetelestai. The great cancellation of all debt in a word. It is something done to perfect completion, but which has an ongoing effect. That's what the tense in the word means. Now, the Greek English lexicon says that receipts often are introduced by the phrase tetelestai, usually written in the abbreviated manner. So when somebody had finished and they had a receipt and you owed them some money for whatever and you paid it in full, it was completely satisfied. They'd write tetelestai across it. Done. Don't need it. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what debt did Jesus owe? Well, Jesus owed no debt. What debt was he covering? Ours. Our bankruptcy covered by his solvency. This was not just him making the initial down payment and saying, okay, I've got you started now. For the rest of your life, you have to make payments on this. Not that. It's not a lease on life. This was the full payment for everything. If I went down and said, I want to buy you a car. It's not a down payment on the car. He bought the car. He paid for the insurance, for the life. He paid for the servicing, for the life of the car. Paid for the gas. Paid for a chauffeur. And so I want to just run through quickly seven things that Jesus did on the cross. Because it's helpful for us to understand this. Because when Jesus said, it is perfectly finished, it is perfectly complete, he meant just that. There's nothing added. There's nothing that you need to do. There's nothing anybody else could supplant or add to what he'd done. He said, I have perfectly made a way for broken sinners to be in great relationship with God, completely free. So let me run through these things. You and I had many sins, but he paid for me to be cleansed. That's the first thing Jesus did on the cross. He not only paid for everything that he did, but he washed all your sins away. He took every sin that you'd ever commit and he washed it away by his own blood. Because the Bible teaches that the only way sin can be taken away is when the blood of an innocent has been shed. Because God had set up the law. He said, if somebody sins, they must die. And so where sin is proven, death must also be proven. And the way you proved death was you brought the blood of the sacrifice. Here's the blood. Blood proves that death has happened, and so the sin can be removed. That's just a law of the spiritual world. The only way sin gets expunged is when death has been proven. Because the law of sin and death said, sin needs death. And either you die for your sins or somebody else dies in your place. And God said, I'll accept a substitutionary sacrifice. But death had to be proven for sins to be removed. And so when Jesus' blood was shed, Jesus went up to heaven and showed the Father his blood the first time. And the Father said, okay, I accept their sin. Everybody who believes in you, their sin is taken away from them. 1 John 1:7 says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. For the theologians, that's expiation is the theological word. Revelation 1 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You were freed from your sins by the blood of Jesus. The second thing Jesus did was he took all of the anger that God had against me and he absorbed it all. And there is no more anger that God has against those who believe in Jesus. Because Jesus on the cross absorbed all the wrath of God against all of your sins, the just anger of God against the many, many transgressions of my life. And Romans 3 says God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement. In theology, it's called propitiation. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And when Jesus came the second time with that blood, because the Bible says he sprinkled it seven times, he came and said, Dad, here's my blood, proof of death, the sacrifice of atonement. God said, all my anger against all your sin was spent and is satisfied by that blood. God no longer holds your sin against you, and he no longer is angry with you if you're in Christ Jesus. Third thing he said is that you and I had sold ourselves as a slave. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to death. We were slaves to depravity. We were slaves under the law. But he bought back my indebtedness. Everything that I had sold myself as a slave to, Jesus said, "How much? Yeah, what's the thing? And in debtor's prison, if you were thrown in, there would be a list outside your door of your jail cell. And then it would say, this is Greg Haswell, he owes the following things. And the only way you get sprung from jail is you pay. So how much is that? Well, that's a couple of $1 million. Well, what's the final amount? And 73 cents. got the check. Spring that man. And Jesus, the third time when he went before God and he sprinkled his blood, he said, Father, this is my blood for them. I'm buying them back from every form of slavery that they got themselves into. First Peter 1, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The fourth thing he did with his blood is that you and I were accused of great transgressions, but he saw to my acquittal. See, the thing that stood against me was a judgment in eternal realms, in heaven. The judgment against us was, you are a sinner worthy of death. But Jesus came and with his blood, he poured it out and he came into the law of the courts, and the courts of law, and he poured out his blood and he said, Father, who's the great judge, Father, their debt has been completely paid, and the proof of that is this blood. And the Father looked on that blood and looked at you and me who believed in Jesus Christ and declared us eternally guilt-free, not guilty. That verdict stands as the eternal verdict of the eternal judge over your life because you believed in him. I'm not sure you understand it, because you'd be a lot happier if you, like, you, oh, that's nice. Woo! He saw to our acquittal. Since now, we have been justified by his blood. Justified means declared righteous. And Paul, getting up in Acts 13, says, I want to tell you that the forgiveness of sins has been decreed, proclaimed over you who believe. In Christ, everyone who believes is forgiven for every sin. Number 5. We had lost our purpose, but he set us aside for sacred use. So the Bible, in theology, this is called sanctification, to be set aside for a sacred use. And we got mangled up in our sin, and we got lost. We'd lost our way. We had no focus. We had no purpose in life. We had nothing in ourselves. All that was left to us was degradation, mess. And once you're in a mess, when you're so far deep into mess, mess makes sense. Because when you're that deep in mess and you're that deep in brokenness and you're that deep in hurt and you look at people who are righteous and wanting to be righteous, you just say to yourself, there's no way I could be that guy. But when Jesus poured out his blood, he not only made us holy, and he set us aside for a sacred use. That's what sanctification means. And so in Hebrews 13, it says, Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make his people holy. Hagiasmos, sanctify them by his own blood. Blood of Jesus took you out of aimless wandering and set you aside for a sacred use. You go, Greg, you don't know me. You don't know. I'm not that gifted. I'm not that spiritual. You don't understand. No, you don't understand. The Bible says, not you made yourself holy. He made you holy. And he set you aside for a sacred use. Not because of your works, but because Jesus brought his own blood and he poured out his blood in front of the Father and said, Dad, this blood is to make them holy. This blood is for you to use their lives for purpose. 6, you and I had no relationship with God, but he adopted me as his own. The 6th time Jesus brought his blood, he poured out the blood and he said, Dad, these used to be your enemies. The Bible says we were by nature objects of wrath. Dad, they used to be very far away, but this blood, my blood, Father, is to adopt them, to bring those who were very far, very near, to make them your beloved children, that you should lavish on them the love of God. And behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. God has lavished this love on us because Jesus took his own blood and purchased that adoption for us. Colossians, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Lastly, I was dead inside, and now I have new life. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were separated from the life of God. There was nothing in us that could understand or pursue God. There was nothing in us that could help us find a way out. And so Jesus, the seventh time he poured out his blood, he said, Dad, this is for the new life that I want you to give them. I'm buying by this blood my death for their life. And Dad, this blood is so that you could give them a new birth. That old self that they are, that old person that is sold as a slave to sin, that old person with its bad habits, would you put that to death? And would you give them a brand new life? I'm purchasing it right here with my blood. Father, raise them up. Let them be born again. Let them have a brand new nature. Give that to them. Give them my nature. Leviticus 17 says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. I love preaching this gospel. And when Jesus lay there on the cross and he had nothing else to do, it wasn't like Jesus was just at his end and he go, this is going to have to be enough. No, Jesus lay on the cross and he scanned through and he goes, I've done everything. Instead of them being sinful, I've made them clean. Instead of God's anger and wrath against them, their life is now favored. Instead of them being slaves, I've set them free. Instead of a death sentence, they've been acquitted on all counts. Instead of a mess of sin, their life now has purpose. Instead of being distant, they're now part of God's family. And instead of being dead, they've now got my life. It's a job well done. And when Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, he meant it. It is finished for those who believe in him. Everything that could possibly affect you negatively was removed by the cross, and every blessing that could possibly do you good was added to you by the cross. That's why Paul says, you have been blessed in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's nothing that God withheld from you, and there is nothing that Jesus allowed through to get to you when you believed in him and you passed through the cross. You have believed on the one that God sent. So we come back to where we started this sermon. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who believes this message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This time of year, we remember what Jesus did for us. And it's something we never get far from as believers. What he did on the cross for us, that's a central part of who we are, what we believe. Because the simple truth is, now, for us who believe, we're cleansed, favored, freed, acquitted, focused, adopted and born anew. Let me say it again. I want you to just check this off in your heart, in your head. Is this true about you? Because if you believe in Jesus, I promise you it is true about you. You're cleansed. You're favored. You're freed. You're acquitted. You're focused. You're adopted. And you're born anew. And people go, you know, but I don't feel acquitted. Doesn't matter what you feel. When Jesus was on the cross, he took it for you. He took it in himself so that whoever believes in him gets everything that is in him. And in Christ Jesus, because you believe, you were taken and included in Christ and everything that is in Christ. And those seven things were purchased for you. And when Jesus said, it is perfectly finished, he meant that. In your life. Makes you want to cling to Jesus, doesn't it? Makes Jesus the most precious person in the universe. Makes you want to go, Lord, don't be far. I'm just going to hang on to you, Lord. Because if it's not that way, then it's dependent on me and it's dependent on you and our obedience and our keeping all the laws. And there are so many of them, nobody could keep that. But we say, Lord, I believe. And this is why Paul said, I used to be a Pharisee among Pharisees. I used to be somebody the Pharisees thought was spiritual. You're like, woo, he's a little. I mean, we're zealous, but he's over the top. And Paul said, I was born of the right tribe. I was born of the tribe that was the favored son. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is exactly what you're supposed to be. I was trained under Gamaliel, who was the big guru of the Jewish world. He was the guy that you studied under. And to be Gamaliel's disciple was like, that was like the top 1% of Harvard, in Judaism. Like, he made the special divinity school at Harvard. Only choose three. He's one of them, top one. And Paul said, whatever I used to rely on, I now consider it dung, rubbish. I've put it all aside compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in him, the righteousness that comes by faith from first to last. In just a little while, we're going to take communion. We're going to break bread and drink a symbolic cup of wine because that's what Jesus said. He sat down with his disciples and he took some bread and he broke it. They were having a meal. He broke bread and he took the cup and he said, now guys, this bread, when you eat this bread, I want you to think about my body. I want you to think about what I did for you on the cross. And Jesus instituted this as something that churches repeat again and again. But Paul writes and he says, now listen, this is not for people who don't believe. When you take this bread and this body, this is a symbol for those people who believe. And so there may be people sitting in this place and you've never actually believed. You've never actually said, Jesus, you can have my life. I'm going to give it all to you. You're kind of thinking that, I don't want to serve God. I'm going to just do what I want. And then like 5 minutes before I die, I'm going to say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. And maybe you're one of those people, because I used to be one of those people. But there is a moment this morning when all of those beauty and all of that benefit that Jesus, when he died on the cross, said it is finished, but it's finished for those who believe. Lord, who has believed this message? And you may be sitting there and saying, I've never actually said a personal yes to Jesus. I've never actually said, Lord, please forgive me. Could you come into my life? Would you forgive my sins? Would you free me? Would you acquit me? Would you buy me back from my slavery? Would you remove my sin from me? Would you absorb God's wrath over me? Would you do it for me, Lord? And if you're sitting in this place and that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer in just a very short moment. And I'm going to invite you to make that decision today. Because the Bible says you oughtn't to eat this if you don't believe. It's better not to take the elements if that's not in your heart. What we're about to do now is for those who believe. But before we broke bread on this Easter Sunday, before we celebrated what Jesus did, before this manifestation of it is finished, I wanted to give you a moment. Whether you've never given your life to the Lord, or maybe you had, but you haven't been living well, or you've been far away from the Lord. Maybe today you want to say, Lord, I'm coming back. If you that, I'm going to pray a prayer now, and you can make that choice. And it's between you and the Lord, and I know that if you mean it with all your heart, he'll hear, he'll listen, he'll respond. So I'm going to pray a prayer, and if that's you, you can come back, or you can come for the first time. And if you do, you should partake with us. Because it is finished, now applies to you as well. So this is the prayer coming up. Won't you pray it with me? Lord, I come to you because I know my life is not right. I've tried, but I realize I'm not a moral person. I'm not certainly perfect in my morality. And I know there are weaknesses. I know there's some sin. I know there's some transgression in me. And I'm asking you, forgive me. I believe, Father, that you sent your Son and that you put all of my sin and the punishment for my sin on him, so that if I believe in him, all of the blessing that's on him, the favor, the love that you have for him will be put onto me. And so today I come and I ask, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Be my Lord, be my Savior. I want to be cleansed and favored and freed and acquitted and focused and adopted and born anew. I want you in my life. I want to be born again. So I receive you, Lord. For those who've been far away, Lord, we just say, we're coming back, Lord. Here we come running. And you said, Lord, anybody who comes to you, you'll never turn them away. So we're coming running, Lord. Would you receive us? And would you pour your peace and your grace and your forgiveness, Lord, into our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you never prayed that before, but you prayed it today, I'm going to welcome you to this little ceremony that Jesus said, whenever you come together, you should do this in remembrance of me. There are only two things that Jesus instituted in the church, formal ordinances, that he said, this is what the church should do. The first one is baptism. And baptism is a reminder, when you come to faith, you get baptized in water, which is a demonstration, an outward demonstration of an inward reality, that I died, and when you go under the water, that your old self was buried, and when you come up, you're raised to a new life. It's an identification with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so if you prayed that prayer today, why don't you let one of us know, one of the leaders of the church or anybody in the ministry team, say, I prayed that prayer, we can organize for you to do that outward demonstration of an inward beauty. That's the first thing. The second thing is Jesus said this. Whenever you eat a meal together, whenever you drink together, I want you to say, this is the body of Jesus. This is his blood. We eat it to ourselves. We imbibe it. We believe it. We take it to ourselves. Jesus never wanted the church to be far away from what we've just heard. Jesus came to make a perfect way for you. There's nothing he left undone. There's nothing he left unsaid. You have perfect and exclusive and continual access to God the Father. And there is nothing but joy and love and favor waiting for you. Not because you were perfect, but because Jesus was perfect. It is perfectly done. This is the body of the Lord Jesus, which was shed, broken for you. The punishment that brought you peace was put upon him. This is the body of the Lord. Let's eat together. This is the blood of the Lord Jesus, which was shed for you. By that blood, you were made completely free. The blood of the Lord for you. Won't you join me in prayer? Lord, in the face of this beauty, in the face of this perfection, Lord, perfectly complete salvation, what can we say but thank you? What can we do but lift your praise? What can we do, Lord, but say, would you use our lives as a testimony to this beauty? We give you thanks, Lord, for your resurrection. We give you thanks, Lord, that you sit forever enthroned as the King of Kings, that before you every knee will bow and before you every tongue will confess that you are the Lord. I ask, Lord, that not one person who's in this place would leave without your blessing, without your peace, without your smile manifested into the circumstances of their life. I pray that not one person who's in the meeting today, Lord, would fail to know your love and experience your heart. So I bless them in Jesus' name and give you praise. And all God's people said, amen and amen.